Let us turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 7, which is where our study comes from. And in preparation for the lesson this morning, let us look also in John 1. You can find Luke 7 and hold your finger there so that you can retain that opening. And then look at John 1. We're going to talk about John the Baptist this morning. We remember from our study of Luke chapter 1, the birth of John the Baptist, the unusual circumstances surrounding his conception and his birth, the prophecies that came forth on him at the time he was born. How was John the Baptist related to Jesus? They were cousins, and how did that relationship, what was the basis of that relationship? How were they cousins?
They were in the family of Levi.
Okay, but somebody help Billy here.
Mary and Elizabeth.
Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. So that made them second cousins or ninth cousins twice removed or whatever. But they are blood related, as Mary and Elizabeth, the two mothers, were cousins. And so John is cousin to Jesus. How are they related by way of age? What is the relationship of their relative ages? 6 months apart. Who's the oldest?
John
is the oldest. Now, John, the scripture tells us that John apparently was aware, because his father and mother were aware, that he was the one that was to prepare the way of the Lord. Where did John live prior to his showing to Israel? He lived in the wilderness, didn't he? Lived in the desert, ate locusts, dressed in camel hair. He was a very Elijah-like prophet. And apparently God was preparing him in that lonely place so that he would be the one to identify who the Messiah is and announce him to Israel. Now, in John, Gospel of John, first chapter, verse 19, I'm going to read a portion here by way of background for the lesson in Luke 7. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He was a very unusual fellow. This would give us an indication that at this time, God had prepared the hearts of his people Israel to receive the coming of the Messiah. They were expecting, and they wanted to know, all right, are you him? Because of the unusual nature of his life and his lifestyle. But he said, "I'm not." Verse 21. Then they ask him, "What then?" "Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Art thou that prophet?" Meaning, are you the prophet that was to come before the Messiah, the one announced? He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He's quoting Isaiah 40 here. "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water." In other words, my baptism is not the ultimate baptism. I'm just doing it with water. "But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Here's the announcement now. All right? Now, Jesus has done no ministry yet. He's the carpenter's son. He has done no miracles. He has done no teaching that is recorded. He's done nothing except live 30 years, the son of Joseph and Mary. And so he comes to this place beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing Jews for the remission of their sins. He is cleansing them, getting them ready to meet God. Basically, that's what this is. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he is preparing the people. They, by going into the water with him and being baptized, are saying, I acknowledge myself a sinner. I know I need to have my sins cleansed. I want to make a public acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, and I need the salvation of God. That's what John's baptism was all about. They were not receiving salvation. They were preparing for salvation. Are you listening? And so here comes Jesus with some others, apparently. And John points them out and says to the crowd that is around, look there. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. See, this water I'm baptizing you is just preparing you for him. The water is not washing your sins away. He is the one that will wash your sins away. Verse 30. I want you to listen carefully to John's confession here and John's announcement, because this will prepare you for what we're going to see in our passage in Luke. This is the one of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. In other words, you remember what I told you yesterday? I said there's someone coming who is preferred before me. He was before me. The latchet of his shoe, so, 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 so. This is him. Verse 31. And I knew him not. Listen to that. I knew him not. Now, what's he saying here? I didn't know who this man was? No. I knew he's Jesus. I know he's the son of Mary, my mother's cousin, but I didn't know he was the Lamb of God. Okay? I knew him according to the flesh, but I did not know him according to the Spirit. But I didn't know him. I didn't know he was the Lamb of God. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, in other words, so that Israel should understand who he is, therefore am I come baptizing with water. This is my ministry, to baptize you with water, to prepare you so that you will know who he is when you see him. Verse 32. And John bore record saying, now listen to this, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. When did that happen? It happened when he baptized Jesus. Now, the baptism of Jesus is not recorded here. It's recorded in two of the other Gospels, I think Matthew 3 and Luke 3. And John is recounting to the crowd here. He says, this is the record now. This is my testimony. When I baptized him, I saw the Holy Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove, looked like a dove, and it rested upon him. It abode upon him. I saw this with my own eyes. Verse 33. And I knew him not. I did not know until that very moment that he was the Lamb of God. He was my cousin, that's all. But at that moment, something happened. He that sent me to baptize with water, who would that be? That would be God. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So he did not know who Jesus was, other than he's my cousin, until the day that he baptized him. And on that day, he saw the Spirit come and descend as a dove and rest upon him. And the Father had already spoken to John and said, when you see this, you will know that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one whose way you are preparing the people for. This is your entire ministry, is to prepare the people to accept this man as the manifest Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. This is your ministry. This is the one that you are making the way straight. This is the one for whom your voice is crying in the wilderness. Now, do you suppose John knew at this point who Jesus is? It's clear he does. Any question in John's mind as to who Jesus is? Absolutely none. He has declared here twice, on two different occasions, that this is the Lamb of God. That God himself told me, when you see this, you know that this is the one. All right? Verse number 35. Again the next day, after this, John stood, and two of his disciples were with him. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, again he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. One of them, verse 40, was Andrew, Peter's brother, all right, who was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And when Jesus was identified, these disciples who had been prepared by John became disciples of Jesus. We don't know who the other one was. We do know the one is Andrew. All right, now let's go to Luke 7. Keep this all in mind now. This is happening prior to what is happening here in the 7th chapter of Luke. We pick up our discussion here in the 18th verse. We're going to start reading, please, with Michael, verse 18 of Luke 7.
And the disciples of John showed him all these things.
That means that John's disciples were telling him all the things that Jesus was doing. Remember, we've been talking about all of the miracles that Jesus has been doing at Capernaum. He's just raised a man from the dead at Nain. And the disciples of John the Baptist, who either see this or become aware of it, they go back and they tell John, let us tell you what Jesus is doing. And they testify for the things that they've seen and heard. Verse 19, Greg.
And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?
Read that again.
And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?
Does that surprise you?
This is after the baptism right here, right?
Well, this is after what we read in John 1.
I believe he's in prison here.
Yes, he is.
His mind could be well shaken. And
in fact,
so much else and changed until you can forget what God tells you if you get there down in the circumstances.
Ah. Cecil, turn to Matthew 11 and find the second verse and read it to us.
Now when John had heard in the prison the words of Christ, he sent two of his disciples.
Uh-huh. So Charles was right on that, wasn't he? Luke doesn't record that John was in prison. But Matthew tells us that John was in the prison. What had John gone to prison for? You remember why John was in prison? Well, what reason did he go to jail? This is very interesting.
He was preaching against adultery.
And
fornication.
And
Herod and Herodias.
Yeah, what was the problem there? No?
Right.
Yeah, he was preaching against divorce. He was preaching against remarriage. He was preaching against Herod having taken his brother Philip's wife and married her. And he says, not right that you should do that. Herod was just going to shut off his ear, but Herodias says, I can't stand this, the wife. And so Herod stuck him in jail. Ultimately, he lost his head over it. You remember that? See? Sometimes we forget what really put him there and why he lost his head. He lost his head not because he was preaching Christ. You go back and read it. He was preaching about the sanctity of marriage and about the importance of fidelity in marriage and about the importance of holding fast that marriage partner and not changing partners every time the music changes, you know. You go back and read it yourself. That's the passage. I think Mark, if I'm not mistaken, Mark's gospel records that probably better than any of the others, the specific... In fact, let me see if I can put my finger on it. Here it is, Mark 6 and verse 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So why did John go to jail? John went to jail because of his preaching on this particular subject, not because of his message concerning Christ. Now, and you know, there are those today that would like to take preachers who preach along these lines also and put them in jail and shut them up, you know, because this is a plague upon our society. It really is. It's an awful thing. It has touched many people in our church. You know, it's a real tragedy when that happens. So here's John in jail, as Charles says, and it just, I wanted to make the point today that even John the Baptist, who had this personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, they were related by blood, and he knew, he was the one who baptized him, he saw, listen to me now, he saw with his eyes this great miracle of the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon his shoulder. He declares him more than once to be the Lamb of God. But here he is in the prison, Charles, and he says, I'm not sure that this is the one. And he sends two disciples to ask him, are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for someone else? Now, here's the point that I want to make from this. What you know about Jesus, listen very carefully, what you know about Jesus is based upon what you believe about Jesus, not on what you have seen. Oh, if I could just see a miracle. Oh, if I could just see the Spirit descend like a dove, if I could see it with my own eyes, then I would believe. No. No. All that does lasts only for a moment. Real faith is something that happens on the inside, in the Spirit. It doesn't happen through the senses. Miracles draw attention to the truth, but miracles do not produce faith. What produces faith is the Word of God. Okay? The word of God has the power to go into your spirit and produce faith in there, apart from anything you can see. There's more power in the Word of God than there is in miracles to produce faith in us. This is why the Word of God is so essential. So important. This is why God lays this on your heart to tell these young people about the authority of the Word of God.
That's right. Same. I know back in the 80s, my cousin was in a serious car wreck. And him and his family, you know, they went to church here and then, here and now. You know, they really had a lot of religion in them. And he just about died. But it was a miracle took place. God spared his life. And I remember my aunt, you know, she says, God has saved my son's life. I want to go from church to church and proclaim how awesome God is. Well, today it's been over 10 years and she ain't stepped foot in the church and said one thing about what her son has done, you know, what God had done for her son. So that goes along with what you're saying. You know, she's seen the miracle, but the doctor even said it's a miracle by God. He broke a bone in his neck, and the doctor said 95% of the people that break that bone die just like that. And today, you know, he's healthy and fine. She said it. We said, when we get out of this hospital, God has done a miracle. I'm going to tell people this miracle. To this day, she says it and done it.
You think about this now. Think about times, perhaps, that you have prayed like this. Lord, if you would just do a miracle in my sister's life, I know that she will give her heart to you. Lord, if you would just show yourself supernaturally in such and such a circumstance, I know that he will come to you. No, 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 no. How do I know that? I know it because I know it for many different reasons, but here are a couple. One is, in Egypt, God had several million of his people who were in slavery. He turned the water to blood. He brought the frogs, the lice, the boils, the darkness. He brought the angel of death. He gave them the protection. He passed over them. The Egyptians expelled them from their land. They come to the Red Sea. They're in danger of being destroyed. Pharaoh and his chariots, he parts the Red Sea. They get across and they begin to move from the other side of the Red Sea. They go 3 days. They don't have any water and they're going to string Moses up. You talk about miracles. When has a people ever seen miracles like that before? When has a people stood beside a sea and watched it roll up on the east and the west and watched and walked through on dry land and then watched the water come crashing down and destroy the world's most powerful and potent army? When had that happened before? But they're going to string up Moses. And God had to give him water from a rock. And then they were disappointed because after he had fed the manna from, remember they were hungry, he gave them manna from heaven, they weren't satisfied with the manna. They went out every morning and got the manna, plenty to feed their families, and it was good food. They weren't satisfied with that. They wanted something different. So miracles don't save people. See, let's understand this. Miracles do not save people. Remember what I shared with you from the pulpit a number of weeks ago from Isaiah, when I shared the passage, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the people of the world learn righteousness. Notice that the scripture does not say when thy miracles are in the earth. When thy judgments are in the earth, when the word of the, that's why we must fight against these pressures to take the word of God out of our national life. This is why, you know, a lot of Christians say, well, what difference does it make if we take the Ten Commandments off the courthouse walls? What difference does it make if they won't let us put the Ten Commandments in the public schoolhouses? See, they're short-circuiting the power. The devil's no dummy. He knows more than most Christians do. Well, what's wrong with it if they want us to keep the Word of God in our churches? Because when the judgments of God, now the words of God, when the words and the precepts of God are in the earth, then the people of the earth will learn righteousness, and not until. And we must stand as long as we have opportunity to stand in a free society such as we have and not let them take this away from us. This is important. Now let me give you another example, and this is from Luke 16. The rich man and the beggar. You remember that story?
Yes, sir.
Wonderful story about really opens up what the hereafter is like. And the rich man dies and goes to hell. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says in verse 27, he wants Abraham to send the beggar with a glass of water to cool him because he's tormented in the flame. And Abraham says, can't do that. And verse 27, then he said, this is the rich man then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, send him to my relatives. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. In other words, raise this man, this beggar from the dead, and let him go back to my family and tell my 5 brothers what this is like. I don't want them to come and suffer here. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What could we say about that? How might we rephrase that?
They have the word of God.
See, at this time, that's all there was of the Word of God. It was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. It was the first five books of Moses and the prophets. That's the Bible. Abraham says, they have the Bible. They have the Word of God. Let them listen to that. And the rich man said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, if they could just see a miracle, they will repent. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. A miracle will not change their hearts. And so let's be careful how we're praying here.
Say,
those of you who have been studying with us on Sunday night in the book of Revelation, is that not an eye-opener? God sends these miraculous interventions in the earth, and what do the people of the earth do? They curse God and blaspheme Him all the more. They know it's Him. They know it's Him, but they curse Him. See, miracles don't change people's hearts. Miracles get their attention. But it's the Word of God that changes hearts. The Word of God. Remember Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God. What is the power of God? The gospel of Christ. The Word of God. The good news. That is the power. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the Lord requires of all of those who follow Him to be public Christians. Why you cannot be a private, silent witness. He says, if you will not confess me before men, then I don't know you when I stand before my Father and His holy angels. Why is that important, that we are willing to declare Him with our mouth? Because the power of God is in that declaration. The power of God is in this good news. I once was lost, but now I'm found. The power of God is on our tongue. Jesus has given me a new life. Jesus has said, there's power in that. There's power. Now, oftentimes we don't see it dramatically like we do when we see the miraculous, and we have a desire for the miraculous. But Jesus said about that, it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. Remember what Herod wanted when Pilate had Jesus in his clutches on the night of the betrayal? And when he heard that he was from Galilee, Herod happened to be in Jerusalem also, and Herod was king over Galilee. And so he had him sent to Herod, and Herod was really excited that he was going to have an opportunity to see Jesus. Why? Because he expected to see some great miracle from Him, and he had long heard about Him and long had wanted to see Him personally so that he could have Him jump through a hoop for him like a trick dog. And see, that is the heart of evil men. And the thing that changes the hearts of evil men are not miracles. The miracles can get the attention. But it's only the Word of God that changes the heart. And the situation here that you were describing, that miracle gets this lady's attention, but her heart has not changed. It takes the Word of God to change the heart. Barbara?
You just answered. I was going to ask, you know, people say, well, God, if you just do this, I believe. I think you answered.
Yes. Right. Yes. If you won't believe the Word of God, then you won't believe even though somebody rose from the dead.
The letter came out from after 3 or 4 days, and there didn't seem to be any great following because of that.
Oh, in fact, brother, that's a good one. Because when Lazarus came out of the grave, you remember what they wanted to do to Jesus after Lazarus came out of the grave? They wanted to kill him. When they saw this man raised from the dead, immediately they began to plot. They said, we can't have this. Now, these are the religious people, right? And they began to plot as to how they might kill him. And that was really the beginning of the end. And you'd think, if you would see something. Now, see.
Well, you know, one quick thing, Pastor, is if you remember when Satan was tempting Jesus, Jesus didn't hit the devil over the head with a stick. He quoted Deuteronomy. He quoted the Word of God to him.
That's right.
And that tells you how powerful the Word of God is.
Wonderful weapon.
Sure is.
In the... I'm walking down through the hospital recently. I think this was in Chattanooga. And somebody says, this is why I really like this. This thing almost worn out, but I really like this cover. Ephesians 6 says, and taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a weapon, you know. So I'm walking down the hall and somebody sees me walking along like this. Says, oh, a sword. And it's, you know, it's a surprise. He knew what it was, but he'd never seen anything like that. And we had a chance to share a little bit, you know, about the power of the Word of God. The thing that has, I've said this to you many times and I'll say it again, that this charismatic revival that most of us are a part of, we came into the kingdom of God, most of us, because of the charismatic renewal, didn't we? Now, we've got some old-timers here who have known the Lord prior to that, but so many of us became Christians and really became on fire Christians because of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. And the thing, this is my perception now. The thing that distinguishes this outpouring is not that everybody speaks in tongues, although that is a part of the manifestation and a wonderful thing. I don't mean to diminish it. But the most important thing that has come out of this renewal is that God Almighty has restored His Word the church.
That's right.
And individual Christians have an understanding of the Word of God that they never had before. I see the people in our church, and I notice as they open their Bibles, and I see that, you know, they're all marked up, and I can tell that they have really studied them. They really have pored over these passages of Scripture, and really it has become an important part of their life. It's not something they just pick up on Sunday morning and take to church with them. It becomes a part of us, and I think that is the most important thing that the Holy Spirit has done, is to renew His Word and a revelation of His Word to the church. And that certainly has been in my case, and from what I've observed in those parachurch ministries that the Lord has exalted and used throughout the country and throughout the world, are those that exalt the Word. Proverbs says, exalt wisdom, and she will promote thee.
Yeah.
The power is in the Word. That's where the power is. Interesting, just comes to mind, Kenneth Copeland's magazine this month, his lead article is, don't pray, Lord, give me more power. Anybody read that article? Don't give me more power, because the power is available to us here, you know, inside. All right, let's everybody stand, please, and we'll close the lesson this morning. Now, we'll be back to John the Baptist next week, and we will see what Jesus' answer was to John, who in his hesitancy says, are you the one, or should we be looking for another?